So do ask. There's a mic that's going around. Do put up your hand. And there's pieces of paper that's coming that are coming around, and you can inshallah write your question if that is what you prefer. So can I? There's a number of questions here from yesterday. Can I actually begin by asking, is there a question in the audience? If there isn't, oh, there is. Sister over there. Thank you very much. The young sister over there.
My question is, you said yesterday it's easy to prove that I don't exist, but my creator. And how is it easy?
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. First of all, the brother mentioned that we'd like to thank you all for staying back this late. But really, the truth is, I stayed for the dinner, not for the Q&A session. So my intentions weren't that sincere. The comment I made last night wasn't, I didn't say that it's easy to prove that I don't exist. What I said was that it's easier to prove that I don't exist than it is to prove that God doesn't exist. Because I am a byproduct, if I may use that term, I'm a byproduct of the existence of God. It's not an the best term I could use, because it does invoke some inaccurate representations and connotations. But I am nothing had it not been for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Let me give you an example. If you were to picture something in your mind, say a rabbit or a letter in the alphabets, letter V. For you to imagine the letter V means that you've created an image in your mind. So what it is essentially is that it's a pigment of your imagination. That's all it is. The letter V isn't out there somewhere. It's just something that you can imagine. There are neurons with electrical connections going through them, and that's what creates this image in your brain. If you're distracted for some reason, let's say a cat jumps into this hall and starts running around, you get distracted, and so as long as you're focused on the letter, it's there. But as soon as you're distracted by an outside event, it's gone. It's completely vanished. It does not exist anymore. The only way you could get it back is by imagining that object, or the letter V, for instance, again. And so essentially, you've lost the original V, you're creating a new image, and you're thinking about it now. If I may use this example to illustrate, my existence is almost like the existence of the letter V in your mind. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not that I'm something that exists in God's mind or anything like that. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is one, He is Samad. Samad meaning the one with no deficiencies of any kind. And so Allah doesn't have a mind or a soul or a spirit or anything like that. But I am that dependent. That's why I'm using this illustration. My dependence on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is like the dependence of that imaginary object in your mind, or the dependence of this light bulb to electricity. So Allah is an established fact. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has to be there. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is there without a shadow of doubt. You and I are just possible representations in God's will being manifested in our existence. I hope that wasn't too complicated. But what I'm trying to say is that it's easier to prove that I don't exist. In fact, there are some mental exercises and philosophical problems where they actually use logical arguments to prove that we don't exist, that we are just sort of like they call it the head in the bubble problem, where maybe we're just imagining things. Maybe something is imagining something, giving rise to the existence of mankind. So there are these exercises, which of course they're not accurate, they're not valid, but you can possibly prove that we don't exist, but there's no way that God's existence could be put in any kind of doubt.
Thank you, Sayyid. Any further questions on the related topic of Tawheed? No. Okay. So, you want to take this?
No.
Okay. So the question is, why is apostasy punishable by death? What is so wrong about it that the punishment is so severe?
So the underlying assumption here is that apostasy, meaning relinquishing Islam,
yes,
by either becoming an atheist or becoming the follower or the adherent of another religion, automatically entails the death penalty. And that assumption is not accurate. Who said apostasy is punishable by death? We have different versions of apostasy. Scholars discuss al-murtadd al-fitri wal-murtadd al-milli. Murtadd al-milli is one who was not a Muslim to begin with, or who was born to non-Muslim parents, embraces Islam, and then decides to relinquish his religion. And such a person is not executed, they're not killed, because they decide to relinquish a faith that they voluntarily subscribe to. Murtadd al-fitri is one who is a Muslim, born to Muslim parents, had a Muslim upbringing, and that's the kind of person who decides to relinquish Islam. And so under certain circumstances, under a very specific set of circumstances, a person like that may be subject to the death penalty. However, and this is something you need to keep in mind, my uncle, for instance, I had a discussion with him about this, and he says that apostasy in the time of the Prophet and in the time of an infallible ruler such as the Imam has a different meaning to the to the modern definition of apostasy. So the modern definition of apostasy is, I'm a Muslim, tomorrow I say I want to be Christian, and so under Taliban rule, this person has to be executed. However, from our perspective, and in the Ahlul Bayt school of thought, we don't see that as the apostasy that attracts the death penalty. Why? Because in the Prophet's time, apostasy entailed not just the rejection of religious beliefs and the tenets of Islam, but it was an act of rebellion against the Islamic State. So it's almost like you becoming an enemy combatant by relinquishing your faith, by relinquishing your religion. You're not just abandoning a set of conceptual ideas and abstract notions and belief systems. What you're doing is you're announcing your rebellion against the Islamic State and against all of the laws of the state. So when you say that I'm no longer a Muslim, it means that you do not respect the rights of women, you don't respect the rights of marriage, marital rights, you don't accept the social norms, you don't accept any of the laws imposed by the Islamic State. Therefore, based on that understanding, and let's be honest about this, people who abandon Islam, I have yet to come across a single example where they do so with a full understanding and appreciation of what they're actually doing. They were never Muslim to begin with, is my point. They were never Muslim to begin with. And that's why it's very difficult, if not absolutely impossible, to find a scholar who abandons the faith, who apostatizes. Someone who knows Islam fully will never abandon Islam. You would have to be ignorant, you would have to be quite deficient intellectually to abandon Islam. And so someone like that is never handed down the death penalty because they were never taught Islam to begin with. Right? And so they're treated very differently, as is someone who commits a crime, but was ignorant, for instance, of the ramifications of the crime. So again, from our perspective, apostasy is not punishable by death under the present circumstances. Sant.
Thank you, Sayyid. Are there any questions in the audience? Could you... All right, so the fatwa against Rushdie and what he did.
I don't know, to be honest with you. This case goes back a long time, and I don't know the I don't fully understand the circumstances of the of Salman Rushdie's case back then. But let's look at other examples. There have been, you know, thousands of people like Salman Rushdie since that time, and none of them has attracted a fatwa. None of them has had any marja, for instance, saying that they should be executed. In fact, we've had so many, even from the Shia faith, people who have come out. There's one example that comes to mind. I don't want to mention his name, but some guy decides to start giving lectures, and all of a sudden he says that the Quran wasn't sent from God. The Prophet, had he been here, he would have changed 99% of this religion. Imam Ali never really contributed anything to the community. Things like that, which at the end of the day, basically he's saying, you know, he's abandoning belief in everything we believe in at the end of the day. And no one says that this person should be executed, because, like I said, either the definition of apostasy has changed, or it's because they're ignorant, and because of their inadequacy and deficiency, they're not held to the same level as someone who willingly decides to abandon the faith and become an apostate. So.
Just continuing in the topic of Tawheed once more, if I may. When someone denies that God created this world, my first thought would be to reply and say there is a creator behind everything. What if they were to ask me who created God? How would I reply to that?
The simplest way to respond to that is that there is a natural law that says for things to exist, they need a force to bring them into existence. Because we know, thanks to the special theory of relativity, and we know thanks to theories of astrophysics, physicists such as Stephen Hawking and others, we now know thanks to the inflationary theory of the universe, that the universe started out with nothing. That's the definition of the singularity. Although even people like Stephen Hawking will, when you read what they have to say about the singularity and about the events prior to the event horizon and the Big Bang, you'll find that even he's a little confused as to what nothingness is. And we talked a little bit about this last night. They can't really put their finger on what nothingness is. So they provide conflicting definitions of the term. But we, generally speaking, we all agree that there was nothing at one point, not even time or space, and then there was time and space, and there was the entire contents of the universe squashed into an infinitely small dot, and that is what expanded to what we see today as the universe, right? So, as a natural law that governs this universe, to bring something into existence, you need a creator, right? Now, to bring whatever it is into existence, that creator must be from outside this natural universe. True or not true? If he's from inside this universe, it means, again, it's redundant. You can ask that question. The question becomes valid. Who created the creator? But again, the only one capable of bringing something from nothing to something is one who is outside, who falls beyond the laws of the natural universe, right? Now, beyond the laws of the natural universe, in other words, the supernatural creator, the supernatural creator, not the natural one, the supernatural creator is not bound by the law that to have something you need a creator. I don't know if that, I mean, that's, I think, the simplest way to explain it. It is a function of this existing universe that you need a creator for things to exist. But if this creator comes from outside the natural universe, which he has to come from outside the natural universe, he does not need a creator. If he has an inherent need for another creator, then he's not a creator. He's just another part of this universe.
Thank you, Sayyid. Since there is no imitation, taqlid, in matters of aqaid, belief, what is the responsibility of every Muslim in terms of proving to oneself? So you, obviously we've discussed tawheed. What else?
Sure. You need to know the basics. And you need to arrive at those conclusions using a logical deductive methodology, which is available to anyone who is mature enough to understand these concepts. And that's why you only become mature and therefore held responsible for these ideas. In the case of girls, they're a lot more mature than boys for the most part. And so at the age of 9, 10, depending on their physiology, according to some scholars. So my uncle, for instance, says it's got nothing to do with age. It's all about physiology. It's all about physical maturity. So with physical maturity also comes emotional and intellectual maturity that at the very base level allows you to deduce these concepts on your own. If you look at the Holy Quran, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about a feature of the believers and says they look at the heavens, الَّذِينَ يَتَفَكَّرُونَ فِي خَلْقِ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. Sometimes I tell people that this is Islam 101. You want to know what Islam 101 is? It's very simple. You don't have to study. You don't have to go to university. All you have to do is look up to the sky where there isn't a lot of cloud to block your view. Hopefully that's about 2 days in the year here in Manchester. But during those 2 days, two nights I should say, you look up and you see all of these stars and you recognize your insignificance and you recognize your irrelevance and you recognize just how tiny, what a speck of dust we really are with reference to the vastness of the cosmos. And doing that alone, without really having to resort to philosophical arguments of any kind, simply looking up, seeing this universe, you know there is a God. You know somebody brought me into existence and brought this entire universe into existence. That's step number one. Again, أَبِنَايَةٌ مِنْ دُونِ بَانٍ. Remember this hadith. Is there a building without a builder? أَجِنَايَةٌ مِنْ دُونِ جَانٍ. Is there a murder without a murderer? Is there a crime without a criminal? Right? It's logical. It's pure and simple. Right? It's brute fact is what they call it in logic. Brute fact. It doesn't need any explanation. It's self-evident. So there's a creator, number one. Number two, you then ask yourself, well, if there's a creator, and not only did he create me, but he created a universe that's so vast that I'm this tiny. I'm this minuscule compared to this gigantic universe that's unimaginably big. Therefore, there's a purpose. There's a purpose there. You know, when I was a kid, I remember I would always ask myself and my dad and my, you know, the scholars that I met as to what, I mean, God wants to create humanity, right? Why create this universe? Why does it have to be so big? Where the nearest galaxy requires you to travel for 5 billion years at the speed of light. That's 300,000 kilometers a second. 5 billion years for the nearest galaxy. Let alone the farthest one, which probably requires, I don't know, a billion, billion, billion zeros you have to put in front of that number, in front of that one. of travel time to get there. Why so big if it's just us? So there's two conclusions. Number one, that it's not just us. You know? And Imam al-Sadiq actually alludes to this. He just gives us a hint. It's something that's, I guess you could say, uncorroborated. You know, we can't really test it. We can't find out until we have visitors from outer space. But the Imam actually says, إِنَّ مِنْ وَرَاءِ عَالَمِكُمْ هَذَا أَلْفُ أَلْفُ عَالَمْ وَإِنَّ مِنْ وَرَاءِ آدَمِكُمْ هَذَا أَلْفُ أَلْفُ آدَمْ. Beyond this world of yours, there are 1,000,000 other worlds. And beyond this mankind, beyond this species, there is 1,000,000 other Adams, right? I don't know what that means. I don't know whether the Imam is referring to actual, extraterrestrial, intelligent, sentient beings, or whether he's talking about other species on this planet. I don't know. So that's possibility number one. Possibility number two, and I tend to lean towards this one. Maybe the vastness of the cosmos, and I remember studying some basic astronomy and cosmology, and one thing a scientist once said just stuck in my head, and that was that we as human beings, we're located at the best possible location in the universe. We are in a very carefully calculated location within the solar system. The solar system is located precisely at the best possible location within the Milky Way galaxy. And the Milky Way galaxy is in such a place where we actually have the best view to the universe. Maybe Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and let's remember one thing, God doesn't exert any effort in creating a billion galaxies or just a single cell. It's all the same to Him. إِنَّمَا أَمْرُهُ إِذَا أَرَادَ شَيْئًا أَن يَقُولَ لَهُ كُنْ فَيَكُونَ. And the hadith says, أَمْرُهُ بَيْنَ الْكَافِ وَالنُّونَ. He doesn't even have to say, be, and it's there. No, it's just, he thinks it and it's there. He wills it and it's there. Right? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in an instant of His divine will, decides to build this unimaginably big universe so that you and I could look up during those two nights where the sky is clear in Manchester and admire the beauty of the universe and say, as the Quran says, Subhanak ma khalaqta hadha batila. There's a purpose. Faqina adhab an-nar. We said Islam 101, right? So believe in God. Belief in a purpose. And if there is a purpose, this wise, intelligent, powerful, omnipotent God is also compassionate enough to communicate that purpose with us. So He sends prophets. So He sends imams. Right? And Subhanak faqina adhab an-nar. The minute you look up and you're filled with awe and admiration, and you see the incredible beauty of the universe, and you see the incredible beauty of yourself and the world that lies within yourself, and you see this world around you, you're filled with awe towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that awe brings fear. That awe brings fear of my committing mistakes or not fulfilling the purpose that he desires for me. And so the next logical step then is to seek refuge in Him. وَفِرُّوا مِنَ اللَّهِ إِلَيْهِ. When you want to run and flee from Allah, where do you go? There is no other place to go but to flee towards Him. So you say, سُبْحَانَكْ فَقِنَا عَذَابَ النَّارِ. Save us from the torment. Save us from the fires of hell.
Any questions in the audience, brothers or sisters? Okay. Sure. So the Sayyid is saying punch him if he's taking too long.
What?
Astaghfirullah. So the person's asking.
You're getting punched tonight. Okay, go ahead.
I have a friend who has recently converted to Islam from Hinduism. And since they have converted, they've adopted the Sunni school of thought. Because the majority of our friends have been from the Sunni school of thought, and I'm the only Shia. How can I introduce him to the Islam of Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam, and more generally, how can we best, as Muslims, involve others? Shia Muslims involve others. So there's two questions that I've kind of
involve others. What do you mean?
From other faiths, invite them.
Oh, yeah. So, first of all, I think converts are probably the best candidates, if I may, for being introduced to the Ahlul Bayt school of thought, because the challenges they had to overcome and the obstacles they had to endure in the process of their conversion were absolutely colossal. And let me just take a moment here to say just how much I'm always humbled when I meet a convert, or even someone who's in the process of converting, someone who's researching. It's just amazing what these people have to go through, and you compare that to the gift that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us in, for the most part, most of us grew up in families where, you know, we're all Muslims and we're all followers of the Ahlul Bayt, and our mothers fed us the love of Imam al-Hussein, even as she nursed us. And so that in itself is an incredible gift, and you only appreciate that when you meet someone who had to find their own way through life and do their own research, and then grapple with all of these problems, these social issues, you know, being abandoned by the families and so forth. So may Allah bless them all, of these converts who take that plunge and embrace the religion of Islam and of the Ahlul Bayt. So I think, again, this friend of yours should be the best candidate to be introduced to the Ahlul Bayt, because the first thing you say to them is, listen, you don't have, you know, you accepted the truth on its own merit. You didn't embrace the sect or the other because your parents were subscribers to that sect. You researched, you found out the truth on your own. And since that's the case, then I have something to offer that's much greater than anything you've ever seen. I have the Ahlul Bayt, alayhim as-salam. I have Imam al-Hussein, and I have Imam Ali. And you're really not relinquishing anything that you've come to love about Islam. What you've come to love about Islam is the Messenger of Allah and the Qur'an and the mesmerizing beauty of the verses of Allah. You keep all of that and you add to that 100,000 folds over by being introduced to the Ahlul Bayt. Just what I would say is, give them a book about Imam Hussein. Imam Hussein being the Ark of Salvation, the lantern of guidance, the gate to paradise. You know, Imam al-Hussein truly personifies the Islam of the Messenger of Allah. And the great thing about him as well is that you see the sharp contrast between the Islam of the Messenger of Allah, the true, genuine, bona fide Islam of Muhammad, while on the other hand you see the Islam that's distorted, the Islam that's the culmination of the other side of the argument, right? The Islam of the Saqifa, the Islam that usurped the succession, the right of succession from its rightful heirs, from the commander of the faithful. So it makes it very clear. And again, give them a book of Maqtal, because of all the sermons and the traditions and the words of Imam al-Hussein, and again, that sharp contrast, I think that should go a long way.
Thank you, Sayyid. Would you conclude the more of our personal happiness we sacrifice, the better Muslims we become?
No. If I were to go with the actual wording of the question, you're saying we have to sacrifice our happiness? I don't agree with that. We might have to sacrifice material possessions, which do not automatically translate as happiness. We might have to sacrifice a few social connections, again, which do not translate as happiness. I don't think that you have to sacrifice on happiness itself. Yes, the hadith says, "Ad-dunya sijnul mu'min wa jannatul kafir." This world is a prison for the disbeliever, is a prison for the believer, and a paradise for the disbeliever. But even that's relative. That's why you see believers who are wealthy, who are healthy, who are happy, and don't have any problems whatsoever, it doesn't mean that they have to be miserable to be believers. In fact, I believe that to be a true believer, it means your trials will increase, yes. You'll be tested. You can't just say, I'm a believer. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, أَحَسِبَ النَّاسُ أَن يُتْرَكُوا أَن يَقُولُوا آمَنَّا وَهُمْ لَا يُفْتَنُونَ. Do people think that they could just say that we believe and not be tested? This is a pretty big claim that you're making. It's like when somebody comes up and says that I can drive, right? At what age do you get a driver's license here in the UK?
16.
16, is it? So imagine a 16-year-old going to the, what agency grants the licenses?
DVLA.
DVLA, right? Showing up at the DVLA and saying, I can drive. The response is going to be, fair enough. Can you drive? Yeah, I can. But they won't take your word for it. They'll sit you behind the wheels and they'll say, prove it. And that's exactly what happens. As followers of the Ahlul Bayt and as Muslims, we're making a very significant claim that we are the followers of the righteous path that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has chosen for human beings until the day of judgment. And if that's the case, they'll put you behind the wheels and say, prove it. That means you'll be tested, that means you'll be tried. But that doesn't mean you'll be miserable. In fact, believing in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and having absolute submission to Him makes all of these trials easier. It allows you to endure those challenges without thinking about committing suicide when, at the first sign of trouble, as they do in Sweden and elsewhere. I think it's a bit of a cliche, but I think it helps to remind people every once in a while that one of the most well-off countries in the world would have the highest rate of suicide. Why? Why? I don't know if they ask this question often enough, but I think we should. Because what it means to us is that despite the fact that even when they're surveyed, and I've seen a lot of surveys where they ask people how happy they are, Scandinavian countries always come at the very top of the list, right? Russians, for some reason, end up at the very bottom. Iraqis are never asked for good reason, because it'll make the Russians look really happy. But it's the Scandinavian countries that always come out on top. And yet they're the ones who have the highest rate of suicide. Why? Because material possessions do not translate into happiness. There's no question about that. There's no question about it. In fact, the more you have, if you lack faith, the more you have, the more challenging and the more miserable you are. In fact, Amir al-Mu'mineen says in a hadith that really spins me back to reality every time I remember the hadith. The Imam says that no one is ever given a gift or a blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala illa bifiraqi ukhra, unless they have to sacrifice something in its place. And there's a lot of examples I can cite about this. You don't have a car, you have one worry. How to get from point A to point B. So you call a friend, so you get a cab, so you find public transport. Right? It's a challenge. But it's something you kind of get used to, right? Imagine you go ahead and buy a car. Now you have 1,000 things to worry about. True or not true? First of all, how to afford it. Secondly, say somehow you come up with the money, you have to get a loan. Now you have to worry about paying the loan back, right? Then you get the car and you have to buy insurance, which is incredibly expensive here in the UK, isn't it? It's just crazy. A lot of people are put off from buying a car because of the insurance. You know that. And you have to worry about anyone, God forbid, ever scratching it. And somebody ever, if it does get scratched in the mall or something, you're miserable for the whole day. And the fuel and all of these problems, they come because you've decided, because now you have a new gift and that's a car. The point I'm trying to make is that you do not have to sacrifice your happiness in any way, shape or form. You end up happier as a believer in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by simply having faith in Him and not trusting anyone but Him. And inshallah we'll talk about this in the coming nights, but that gives you a sense of serenity and happiness that cannot be achieved in any other way. Any other way. Hasant.
Thanks, Saif. Questions from the floor? Any appetite? There's lots of questions there. Okay, I'll continue with a question that I have in front of me. With the increased rate of divorce and a high rate of youth choosing to engage in temporary marriage rather than anything more long-term, marriage is beginning to lose its appeal. Okay. What can you say to encourage and explain the importance of making this commitment? Thank you.
So this is one of those questions that requires a whole series of lectures, but I don't know how to condense so much in just a few minutes. But what I will say is this. I think the biggest problem, the biggest impediment to marriage, and the biggest element that makes marriage off-putting, as you put it, is a number of factors. But one of them is that we complicate the process unnecessarily. When marriage becomes this big burden and this commitment, and I think a part of that has to do with the fact that we're influenced by the Western culture. In Western cultures, I remember about 15 years ago, Time magazine came out and the cover story was The End of Marriage. And it talked about how marriage doesn't make sense anymore. It's too expensive. It's too much of a commitment. It's too restrictive. And so why get married to begin with, right? You could just, you know, you've got certain needs. You can satisfy those needs using much cheaper and much simpler methods than having to get married and sign your life away. And I think because we're influenced by that culture a little bit, marriage has become so complicated and so difficult. And because it's complicated, the expectations rise and it just becomes too much for many people to bear. I'll give you an example. In the life of Imam al-Sadiq and the other members of the Ahlul Bayt, but what comes to mind is the story of Imam al-Sadiq himself, where he'd be sitting down, eating a meal and marrying his sons and daughters off while they're eating a meal. To take it lightly, to take it... I know this might sound like I'm asking a lot, given the view, the general perception of marriage today, but it really shouldn't be that complicated. It's not that hard. It's about two people getting together, forming a union, and basically completing their religions together, creating a family unit that would produce not just children and offspring, but one that produces happiness and produces a partnership. If dowries go up, it means that anyone who's getting married has to work extra hard to try and raise those funds. It's not easy. I know the perception of people coming from the East, for instance, if you've got relatives in Iraq and Pakistan and Iran and elsewhere, they probably think you're swimming in cash. But at the end of the day, we all know it's not like that. We all know that life is very challenging, and thanks to the state of the economy, the world economy, it's getting harder and harder, right? Their ancestors living here had it much better. So while they went to university for free, for instance, now you have to pay a huge amount of money and be indebted to the state for a very long time and continue to pay off that debt. You know, you're not going to be able to settle down anytime soon. The point I'm trying to make is that the Prophet, for instance, when he says that the best women of my nation, خَيْرُ نِسَاءُ أُمَّتِي أَقَلُّهُنَّ مَهْرًا وَأَصْبَحُهُنَّ وَجْهًا, they're the ones who don't ask for a very hefty amount as their dowry. Make it simple. Follow the example of Fatima al-Zahra and Imam Ali. You know, starting out with those very, by simplifying the process, I think goes a long way in lowering the expectations. Ensuring that the partnership is based purely on favoring the other individual's spirituality and religiosity again goes a long way, because I know how it works, right? People are young, they think they're falling in love by first sight, and that's it. And when they look at the other person and they desire the other person, suddenly all the flaws take a back seat, and all they see is the as the positive elements of the individual's personality. And so when they get married, of course, that image, that fantastical image that they've created comes crumbling down, and they see the reality of one another. And because there's a lot of materialism, and there is a lot of consumerism, and there is a lot of, as I said, the basis, the foundation is the one that needs to be fixed. The foundation needs to be fixed. Start out with simplifying the process. Start out with the parents not having to impose all of these impossible conditions on anyone coming to propose to their daughter, for instance. I think this is one of the biggest problems. Look at the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi, and we've heard this over and over again, but I think it's the parents that need to realize this. If إِذَا جَاءَكُمْ مَنْ تَرْضَوْنَ دِينَهُ وَخُلُقَهُ. In other words, don't ask about how much money they have, or even if they have a university degree, or even if they have a future. It was here, I think, about 2 or 3 years ago when I mentioned the story of this black slave who was from among Ashab al-Suffa. Ashab al-Suffa, this group of beggars who had nothing, including no clothes. It was so bad, they used to wear these mini skirts, right? To the point where the Prophet had to eventually tell them to pray behind everybody, because when they prayed in front of other people, it wasn't a pretty scene. Let's just put it that way, right? They had no clothes, they had no future, they had absolutely nothing. So what does the Prophet do to change the social norm and to instill completely new values in society, values which have vanished somehow, unfortunately, in our communities? The Prophet sends this guy. In fact, the hadith says he was ugly. Imagine when the imam describes someone as ugly. An ugly, poor beggar with nothing to wear. The Prophet sends him to a tribal chief who had a daughter known for her mesmerizing beauty. So someone who's, you know, a beauty queen. And the Prophet sends this poor fellow as well. He doesn't like send someone. I mean, had he sent Imam Ali with him, I think it would have been more digestible. But to actually send him on his own, knocking at this guy's door, he opens the door. He says, "What the hell are you doing here?" And he says, "Ba'athani Rasulullah li'akhtiba bintak." Let's cut to the chase here. I'm not trying to sugarcoat it. I'm not here to lick your boots or to dress it up or anything like that. I'm here to marry your daughter and give you your first grandchildren. And so he says to him, "Well, look, go back. I'll come and speak to the Prophet myself and try and find a way out of this," right? So his daughter hears the conversation. She goes to her father and she says to him, "How dare you? This is the Prophet's messenger. This is Rasulullah. I don't care what he looks like. I don't care who he is. It's the messenger of Allah. That's what matters," right? The Prophet must have seen something in him to have sent him to me. And so he goes to the Prophet, and the Prophet, you know, the Prophet didn't really get angry that often. But this is one of those cases where he got angry. "Ataruddu alayya Rasuli? You reject my messenger?" And so he says to him, "Ya Rasulullah, I thought it was joke. I wasn't sure you were serious. I thought maybe this was candid camera or some kind of a prank." And the messenger says to him, you know, "Take it or leave it." And so they get married. The point I'm trying to make here is that, listen, especially here, in this hall, under this roof, we're dealing with the cream of the crop of the community, right? We're dealing with people who chose to be in the gatherings of Imam al-Hussein and in the gatherings of the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as opposed to the 1,000 other options that they had out there. And how many people do you know who are out there doing God knows what instead of being here? So we're dealing with some people who are very religious, people who are sincere, people who want to be different, who want to be genuine servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So someone like this comes to me and asks my daughter's hand in marriage. It's difficult. It's hard to basically dismiss all of my prejudices and dismiss all of my pride and say, you know what, your akhlaq and your religion is all that matters to me. It takes a true believer to do that. But I think if we start there and we lower the expectations, Look, marriage is a wonderful institution. The thing about marriage is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala calls it, and I'm sorry I took a little too long, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes partners in marriage as, he says, هُنَّ لِبَاسٌ لَكُمْ وَأَنْتُمْ لِبَاسٌ لَهُنْ. They are garments for you, and you are garments for them. What does a garment do? A garment protects you. A garment keeps you warm. A garment keeps your secrets. A garment just keeps you comfortable. That's what a garment is supposed to do. And it's the kind of institution, it's the kind of peace and happiness that you will never find anywhere else, whether it be temporary marriage or anything of the like. Temporary marriage being the halal option, the sinful options are obvious. We don't even have to talk about them. But even in a temporary relationship, you won't find that serenity and that tranquility that you find in a marriage. It's absolutely beautiful. But if you contaminate it, if you introduce materialism, if you introduce high expectations, and if you cause all these problems, obviously it's going to turn into a hellhole, right? That's why you end up with divorce, because the institution was supposed to remain pure. You had all of these additional elements introduced into it. It turns into something very, very miserable.
Thank you very much, Sayyid. I think we'll call it a night.
Want to take one more?
Is there a question in the audience? Last chance. Sister over there.
Assalamu alaikum, Sayyid.
Hello.
My question is about the idea of Walayat al-Faqih. And what are the characteristics of a Waliy al-Faqih? And also, I want to know that if someone becomes a Waliy al-Faqih, does this necessarily mean that he's A'lam?
Okay. Hasant. First of all, Walayat al-Faqih, or the authority of the jurist, is a concept that is more or less has the consensus of scholars, whereby they all agree that religious jurisdiction goes beyond simple matters of jurisprudence. So what they will tell you is that a scholar, a jurist, a mujtahid, can obviously prescribe how we pray and how we fast and how we perform the pilgrimage, but he also has the authority to go beyond that. For instance, break up a marriage where the husband is unwilling to fulfill his obligations towards his wife, but at the same time, he's also unwilling to grant her a divorce. So this is what we call al-umur al-hasbiyya, meaning that they have to do with not just matters of jurisprudence, but they have to do with social structures and the like. However, you have different theories of the extent of wilayat al-faqih. So for instance, the religious establishment in the Islamic seminary in Najaf has largely taken a conservative approach in that they do not see scholars as being obligated to enter into the political domain. And so as far as they're concerned, the circumstances are not ripe for any kind of political engagement. So the position of the Islamic seminary in Najaf has generally speaking, it's been quite conservative on this matter. Whereas the Islamic seminary in Qom, while divided in itself as to the extent of Walayat al-Faqih, but you have the school of thought that was originally postulated and formulated by Sheikh Muntavari. He wrote a book on Walayat al-Faqih of, I think, about 5 volumes, if I'm not mistaken, about 4 decades ago. And so there was also the classes offered by Imam Khomeini in the Holy City of Najaf, where he actually taught Islamic government. So Islamic government being the essential component that Wilayatul Faqih requires for the implementation of Islamic laws. So again, as for the... I think what I'm trying to say is that the schools of thought are divided on the extent of Wilayat al-Faqih, so we need to keep that in mind. But as for the characteristics of Wali al-Faqih, they do say that he has to be the alim. So the proponents of the theory where Wilayat al-Faqih is extended to all spheres of an Islamic government, they do state that he has to be the alim, he has to be the most knowledgeable and the most qualified. To also have the endorsement of a council of jurists. So, in addition to all of the requirements, the 10 requirements of a marja, he would also have to have the endorsement of the council of jurists, and in that case, he receives the authority to be the wali al-faqih. But again, I think what's important to remember is that given the differences of opinion on the extent of Wilayat al-Faqih, you do find that the different models that we're dealing with are quite different. And that's why you'll find the Hawza in Najaf, for instance, taking a very passive role with regards to the political domain, while certain elements within the Hawza of Qom have taken a much more active role. And I think that has also to do with the geopolitical development of within each region. So Iran, of course, was very different, starting with the Mashrute, and all of these developments and changes kind of led up to a situation where obviously you have a country with a predominant with 72 million people, where 95% of the population or 92% of the population is also Shia. So the circumstances are a lot more conducive, if you like, to a system where it would be the jurist who rules over the affairs of the country, as opposed to having a passive role on the side, providing guidance only on jurisprudential matters.
Sayyid, you speak of a dichotomy between the city of Najaf and the city of Iran, really, generally, Qom. But yet, from Najaf, you've got the likes of Shahid al-Sadr, Muhammad Baqir al-Sadr, who is one of the main proponents of the theory. So do you think...
It's a generalization at the end of the day. When I say Najaf, I don't mean every single scholar emerging from Najaf. It's the general vibe of the religious establishment.
Yeah.
As at the end of the day, even Sayyid Muhammad Baqir al-Sadr, rahmatullah alayh, he wasn't at the helm of the Islamic seminary, even in his day. So Sayyid al-Khoi, for instance, was seen as the head of the Islamic seminary. Sayyid Muhammad Baqir al-Sadr was a student of Sayyid al-Khoi, who kind of emerged into the limelight, having adopted somewhat new views of how to tackle problems within Islamic jurisprudence, going to Usul al-Fiqh. And so he rose to prominence because of his radical views and because he tried to address contemporary problems of the day using a contemporary approach as opposed and to engage directly with the masses and the problems faced by the general public, as opposed to the Islamic seminary, which in general was not catering to the general public, but was catering to the students of the Islamic seminary. And I wouldn't say there's a dichotomy. As I said, generally speaking, the broad lines followed by all of the maraja are somewhat the same. They're more or less the same. But then, of course, because of the difference in the geopolitical environment, as I said, you also have what seems like a radically different view on these matters.
Thank you very much, Sayyid.